Now, the chapter we're going to be looking at today is, I would say, one of the most significant passages in Scripture. Just the beginning of the chapter. And it's the call of Abraham. So let's just go through it, but let me say this. Who would have thought that three verses in the Bible could contain within them the seeds to the destiny of the human race?
Three verses.
Now, of course, in chapter 12, we're going to be looking at the Abrahamic covenant, but like all of Scripture, Scripture is a progressive revelation. So from chapter 12 through chapter 50 of Genesis, we're going to be seeing this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, once every three chapters on average. And it will expand, information will be added to it, so forth and so on, until we get the full picture of the covenant. But let's begin in your notes on page 50. We're going to read a little bit of the notes first, and then we'll get into the actual chapter. So page 50 in your notes. Everybody got those new five chapters? There's going to be another new five chapters next week.
Next year?
Yeah. Oh.
When did we get the five chapters, additional five chapters?
Well, you did get an additional five. There's another additional five coming out.
I wrote to page 67.
Why do you say things like that to me? Don't you know how much that hurts to hear numbers like 67? Okay, let's get serious. The call of Abram. In this narrative, the tone of the book changes. This passage records how God called Abram out of a pagan world and made astounding promises to him, promises that later became part of the formal Abrahamic covenant. Now again, if you really want to get the covenant, you've got to go through every time in Genesis it's mentioned, and you have to take all the different provisions in it and kind of like put them together like you put together a mosaic. And so there's a lot more in the Abrahamic covenant that we're going to be seeing in this chapter, but this chapter records the call of Abraham and some of the more significant provisions of the covenant. The passage also illustrates the faith of Abraham and teaches that faith obeys God. As a matter of fact, if anybody would ever ask you, what is the definition of faith? Faith is obedience to the Word of God. Very simple. That's what faith is. You know, non-believers and even many believers think that faith is just believing something that you can't see. And there is an extent to which that's true about faith. Because if you see it, it's not faith. However, faith is obedience to the Word of God. And Paul even uses the phrase, the obedience of faith, when he talks about the Gentiles coming to know God. Abram was middle-aged, prosperous, settled, and thoroughly pagan. Now, that thoroughly pagan, we know he came from a pagan society. Whether or not he was thoroughly pagan, I've been questioning lately, because there's a possibility he was like Lot. You know, Lot was a righteous man living in a pagan society. So I really can't be sure about Abraham. Abram at this point, his name hasn't been changed yet. The word of the Lord came to him, though it is not known exactly how. We're not told if he had a dream or a vision, but the word of the Lord came to him, and he responded by faith and obediently left everything to follow God's plan. Now you have to really picture what God had Abraham do here. Imagine if I would walk up to you and say to you, come with me and leave everything you own and everything you have here, and I'm going to take you to a land to which you've never been. You would have to trust me quite a bit to do something like that.
Did he come from a sort of well-to-do family?
Yeah, it would appear that he was some... Oh, yeah. Well, that... Ur of the Chaldees was a very... They were... Let's put it this way. In Ur of the Chaldees, they had air conditioning. Now, of course, it wasn't like our air conditioners, but they had things they did with water flowing through and cooling the... It was... Ur of the Chaldees was an advanced society. Okay. This is why Abram is the epitome of faith in the Bible. Look at Romans 4, 1 to 3. Well, I'll read it if you don't want to. You don't necessarily need to turn to it. But just get some of the feel for what the scripture has to say about Abraham or Abram. Romans 4. And verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So you see, in the book of Romans, when Paul starts to talk about the faith that leads to justification, Abraham is the prime example that he uses. Among all, David, Moses, he uses Abraham. This act of Abraham that we're going to be reading about in the scriptures is the height of faith. The religious historical point of the passage is the call of Abraham to found a new nation. That's the key aspect, the key provision of this particular call of Abraham and of this particular provision of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, as we move along, we'll also see there's a land provision and a blessing provision and, of course, the seed provision, because Abraham is in that lineage of the seed. Remember the seed of the woman? Well, Abraham forms part of the seed lineage through whom Messiah will come. Israel would learn by this that her very existence was God's work through a man who responded by faith and left for Canaan. Now, remember something. This was written to Israel after the Exodus. And what was Israel doing after the Exodus? They were leaving, they were slaves, but at least they were living in a place where they had food and water and clothing, and God was taking them to who knows where. And so Abraham is held up as an example that you can trust God. And the Jewish people who read this for the first time knew where Moses was coming from. He said, your forefather Abraham followed God's call to a land he had never been to before, from a land that was prosperous, and God was faithful. And as a matter of fact, when we talk about faith, and you know how you meet people you think are people of great faith and people who have some faith, listen to what Dwight L. Moody once said. The world has not yet seen what God can do through a man or woman who is totally sold out to him. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. And look what God did through Abraham. It would be a message to convince Israel of the divine call they were facing and their need of faith for their move from Egypt to Canaan. Okay, Now, we'll get into the scriptures now. And first we want verses Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3. Three of the most significant. You know, I always hesitate to say something like three of the most significant verses in the scripture, because all of the verses in the scripture are significant. And so you don't want to make those kind of comparison. But let's read the first three verses of chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." This was a land he had not seen yet. "And I will make you a great nation." So there's one provision of the Abrahamic covenant. "And I will bless you," another provision, "and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." Now, here's a very significant provision of the Abrahamic covenant. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And here's the seed portion, although the word seed isn't used here. "And in you," or we could say "in your seed," but "in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay, let's go to the notes. Verses 1 to 3 record God's call to Abram, and verses 4 to 9 record Abram's obedience, which we will get to. The call had two imperatives. In other words, there were two things Abraham was to do. The first imperative was to get out. Leave your country, go to the land which I will show you. The second imperative was to be a blessing. The second imperative in verse 2 is inaccurately rendered in many versions as a prediction, "You will be a blessing." But literally, it is "be a blessing." Now, we as believers today have Abraham as our example, because look what it says in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, listen what it says. And here we have some imperatives again that are similar to this. Starting in verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So there we have the imperatives and we have the promises. Now, by the way, you may know this already, but you see where it says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples"? The imperative there is not "go." A better translation of that would be, "as you are going," because we're going to go. We're going to go somewhere and we're going to do something. "As you are going," and the imperative is, "make disciples." And how do we make disciples? Immersing them, that's leading them to the faith, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the second part of discipleship, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. An expression of the omnipresence of the Messiah. Okay. Abram's leaving started a chain of reactions. If Abram would get out of Ur, God would do three things for him so that he could be a blessing to the land, the second imperative. And he had to be that blessing so that God would do three more things for him. This symmetry should not be missed, for it strengthens the meaning of the passage. Abram's calling had a purpose. His obedience would be a great blessing. Now, one thing we have to be careful of here. To be blessed is not necessarily to be happy. To be blessed is to be prosperous, and primarily to be spiritually prosperous. There were times when, for example, Elijah was prosperous and he wanted to die. Remember? after what he had done, he had prospered spiritually greatly, but he didn't want to live anymore. And so we have to distinguish between prosperity, biblical prosperity. We know worldly prosperity, we know what that is. But biblical prosperity and happiness, prosperity is not the same thing as happiness. And we can be going through some very challenging times and prosper in the midst of them. Three blessings were based on God's call for Abraham to leave his land. Number one, he would become a great nation. That has been fulfilled. Number two, a blessing for Abraham. Abraham was tremendously blessed during his lifetime. And when we come to the end of his life, it says he died an old man and full of days. And also a great name. Now, that's very significant because if you think about it, the three great religions of the world, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, all claim that Abraham was their forefather. You got a little mystery in your eyes. Yeah. Islam claims Abraham. You got to remember, Islam believes the Bible is the word of God, but that the Quran supersedes it. These promises would enable him to be a blessing. That's the second imperative. Based on this obedience were God's three promises to bless those who bless him, curse anyone who would curse him. Now let's stop there for a minute and think about that. Let's go through history. Let's think of some individuals or nation who attempted to curse Israel. How about Egypt? They were greatly cursed. Those 10 plagues wiped them out. Haman is a perfect example of what is known as the law of reversal. What did Haman want to do to Mordecai? He wanted to hang him. What happened to Haman? He was hanged. That's called the law of reversal. How about the Germans? The Germans sent the Jewish people into hiding. After the Second World War, what did the Germans have to do? They had to go into hiding, many in Brazil. It can be individual or corporate, either one. And in the blessing side of it, how about the United States of America? I believe that there are three reasons that the United States has been as prosperous as it has. One, the sovereignty of God, of course. Two, a large Christian base, historically, although that's not so much anymore, and that's why we're encountering some of the problems here. And three, we have always been Israel's ally and have supported them greatly. And I think that, unfortunately, that may be coming to an end, and it's going to bode not very well for the United States. How about the Arab nations? They're treading on thin ice because they want to curse the Jewish people. The president of Iran said he wants to wipe them off the planet. No more Israel. He doesn't know he's fighting against God. To bless or curse Abram was to bless or curse Abram's God. Unfortunately, God often had to use other nations to discipline his people, for example, Babylon and Assyria, because instead of being a blessing to the world, they were usually disobedient. The third promise takes on its greatest fulfillment in the fact that Messiah became the means of the blessing of the world. Turn, somebody read for me Galatians 3, 8, and 16. Galatians 3, 8, and 16. Read it nice and loud so the mic will pick it up. Okay. Okay, Galatians 3, 8 and 16. Who has it? That's okay. Notice something very important here. Sometimes when you witness to the Jew, to a Jewish person, they'll say to you, well, you want me to convert? And the answer is no. We just want you to take on the faith of our father Abraham. It's the same faith and the same God. So Messiah is the seed of Abraham through whom God blessed the world. To bless, let's see, where were we? Oh, the idea of faith is stressed in these passages. Abram was told to leave several things, his country, his people, and his father's household. But he was told nothing about the land to which he must go. God didn't say anything about it. He just says, come to the land which I will show you. His departure required an unparalleled act of faith. Now again, picture me saying to you, leave all that you have, your family, your possessions, your home, everything, and come and follow me. Will you do it? It depends on who it is who's saying it to you. When God is the one who's saying it, you go. The themes of blessing and cursing are heightened here. In fact, this is the central passage in the book of Genesis, and we'll see this as we go through Genesis, the blessing and the cursing. Here begins the program that was so desperately needed in chapters 1 through 11. A purpose of which was to show that this blessing was needed. When we read Genesis 1 through 11, we can see that the world was in desperate need of a blessing. We had the flood, we had the Tower of Babel, man had reached unparalleled depths of wickedness, and so a blessing was greatly needed. This was the call, and Abram responded by faith. The ensuing promises were formulated later under covenant conditions. Now, if we look at Genesis 15, it is getting a little bit ahead, but it's worth reading. Genesis chapter 15, just to give us a little better feel for this. And in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, listen what it says. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. See where those maps that I gave you last time become significant? You can follow them and see the boundaries of the land that God was giving Abraham. Now, one thing I should say is this is very important. Israel has never possessed nor controlled the land, well, the Jewish people. The Jewish people, Abraham's descendants, have never possessed nor have they controlled the land of Israel to the extent of the borders given by God. So the promise of the land has not yet been fulfilled. It looks to a future fulfillment.
What about King David and Solomon?
The closest they came was under King Solomon, but even then it was not quite to the boundaries given here. So it looks to a future fulfillment. Okay. Verses 4 to 9. Let's read verses 4 to 9. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, his nephew. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated. And so that what you were saying is true. They were a prosperous family. And the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Marah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendant I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to them, to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to, and called on the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Okay, going back to the notes now, we can see Abram's traveling along. The narrative reports simply that Abram obeyed. His obedience is manifested in two ways. Number one, he left. And number two, he was a blessing. There is a number three that I'd like to stick in there, or see you can stick in there. And it wasn't, although it wasn't commanded, it was understood. He built altars to God as he traveled, because the approach to God was always through a blood sacrifice. In Haran, many people were acquired by Abram and his family. This getting of souls may refer to proselytizing, that is, to Abraham's influence on some Hamites to follow God. Then, in the land of Canaan, he built altars at Shechem and east of Bethel. At this second location, he called on the name of the Lord. That is, he made proclamation of God by name. Called on the name may be rendered preached, which is not far off in the Hebrew text. So it seems as though Abram was an evangelist of sorts. God thus had a witness in the midst of the Canaanites who were then in the land. In fact, the mention of the great tree of Morah, literally teacher, is significant in connection with this. The Canaanites had shrines and groves of oak trees, and Morah may have been one of these cult centers. So in the midst of a pagan land, Abraham was building altars to the living God and preaching him, apparently, and some were being converted. At Shechem, God appeared to Abram to confirm his promise and to reward Abram. God showed it to him, but would give it to his descendants, not to him. Indeed, when Abram died, his only real estate was a cave he had bought for his family's burial. Now, go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read a little section about Abram here. And we want to read Hebrews 11. We're going to read a little section here, 1 to 19. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things were not made out of things which were visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, yet he speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Verse 6 is extraordinarily important. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. The entire world disbelieved what he was doing, and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And now, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead. He was 99 years old when Sarah conceived. As many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, their desire for a better country, that is, a heavenly one, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Now, this is a son through whom the promise was to come, and God was telling Abraham to slay him. But look what it says. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type of Messiah. And so that's sometimes referred to as the Hall of, you know how that, you know, they have the Baseball Hall of Fame? That's sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. And you can see how it centers itself on great men of faith and women, Sarah, and how it especially centers itself on Abraham. Abraham was a great man of faith. And God's entire plan of redemption rests on Abraham's faith. Okay, let's take our first break now. Okay. Page 53. 19, after God confirmed his promise, Abraham abode in the land, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Now imagine the faith of Abraham. Imagine moving from Irvine to just a barren desert wasteland, but because God told you to do it, and he made promises to you, and he's trustworthy. But the Canaanites had all the good fertile land. Abraham had to journey by stages to the great and terrible Negev, a barren desert waste, a barren desert south of Canaan. Now bear in mind as we read this, to whom it was written, the Jewish people, and where they came from and who they were. For Israel, the call of their great patriarch demonstrated that their promises were from God, promises of a great nation, a land, divine blessing, and sovereign protection. God's appearance and confirmation proved that Canaan was their destiny. So this was an object lesson for the Jewish people. Their forefather had been called out of a good land to go to Canaan, and God had promised them certain things about Canaan, but his heirs were to receive these promises. And now the Jewish people coming out of Egypt were the recipients of these promises. Now, unfortunately, of course, that first generation was not faithful. But God demanded a response of faith if this generation were to share in those promised blessings. Faith takes God at his word and then obeys him. You know, when somebody says, I have faith that God's going to heal me, that may be one aspect of faith. But that's not really what I consider to be the biblical aspect of faith. I consider that the biblical aspect of faith, the real, when the rubber meets the road, faith is doing what God tells you to do in spite of what circumstances might dictate. Okay? All right, the sojourn in Egypt, verses 10 to 20. So let's go back to the scriptures and read verses 10 to 20. Whoops. I thought that didn't look like Genesis. Okay, verses 10 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will not let you live. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's official saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abraham well for his sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, you know what this was? This was Satan's first attack on the Abrahamic covenant. Because if Satan could have Pharaoh impregnate Sarai, that was the end of the Abrahamic covenant. So this was Satan's first attack. Okay.
Why would that be the end of the Abrahamic covenant?
Because the line of the seed would be broken. Instead of the firstborn being through Abraham, his wife, Sarai, would have been giving a child through a pagan Gentile. He wouldn't qualify. This sojourn has much more to it than a simple lesson in honesty, though the story certainly warns against the folly of deceit. The claim that she is my sister occurs three times in the patriarchal narratives. Critics say that these occasions refer to the same event. However, in the second instance, Abraham explained that this was their policy wherever they went, so it is not surprising that he repeated this lie. In other words, this wasn't just one event. Abraham used this lie a number of times. He didn't learn the lesson that God wanted to teach him through that regard. One cannot miss the deliberate parallelism between this sojourn of Abram in Egypt and the later event in the life of the nation in bondage in Egypt. The motifs were remarkably similar. First of all, there was a famine in the land, right, that brought Jacob's family up to Egypt, and here there was a famine in the land. The descent to Egypt, the sojourn in Egypt, the attempt to kill the males but save the females, the plagues on Egypt in both cases, the spoiling of Egypt, the deliverance, and the ascent to the Negev. So when the Jewish people would read this, they would see the parallel between what happened with Abraham and what was happening with them, and hopefully learn a lesson from it, that they could trust God through this time. The great deliverance out of bondage that Israel experienced was thus already accomplished in her ancestor and was probably a source of comfort and encouragement to them. God was doing more than promising deliverance for the future nation. It was as if he acted out their deliverance in Abram. In relation to the message of the book, Genesis 20:10-20 is significantly placed right after Abram's call and obedience. In this story, Abram was not walking in faith as he had in the beginning, but God made promises to him and would keep them. Remember, the promises that God made to Abram in Genesis 12:1-3 were unilateral. They did not depend on the obedience of Abraham. They depended only on the faithfulness of God. So Abram's lapse of faith would not do away with those promises. Abram was not the only patriarch who had to be rescued ingloriously from such difficulties. We've already read 17 to 20. So the Lord plagued residents of the Egyptian palace with serious diseases. Divine intervention alone could deliver Sarai from Pharaoh's harem unharmed. With that deliverance came a royal rebuke. Pharaoh rebuked Abram, and it was well said. An expulsion from the country. The Egyptians were a superstitious people, and any such plague would be ominous to them. They were probably very, very scared because, you know, they believed in many gods and so forth and so on. So they wouldn't see this as we might, just a coincidence. They would see this as the hand of their gods. Pharaoh's orders for Abraham to leave, take her and go, parallel the words of God's call to Abram, leave your country and go. But while God's words were said in honor, Pharaoh's words were said in dishonor. One can see in this story how God delivered the patriarchal family from the Egyptians by means of plagues, and how that mirrored the future Exodus experience. But unlike the Exodus, this first deliverance was made necessary because of Abram's deception. In spite of the trouble Abram caused for himself, God was faithful to his word and did not let the foolishness of this man to throw his the word "to" really shouldn't be in there, throw his plan into jeopardy. Again, this was a unilateral covenant, depend upon only the faithfulness of God. Abram probably felt the easiest way out of danger was to manipulate deceptively. But such scheming put him in danger and jeopardized the promise. God's servants should trust him completely and not resort to self-directed schemes. Had Abraham been truthful with Pharaoh, God would have protected Abraham because he would have protected the promise. But Abraham had a lapse in faith. And that's a lesson to us. Abraham is the epitome of faith in the Bible. And yet he had a lapse in faith. What that means to us is that we will have lapses in faith, but they should not cause us to be discouraged. What they should do is cause us to learn, repent, and return. And once we've done that, no discouragement. At first, Abram prospered as a result of his deception. That's not unusual. See, Satan, we're not ignorant of his devices. Satan wanted Abram to prosper at first because he wanted his scheme to go along unblemished. It is true that he got rich, but those riches could have diverted him from retaining Sarai, the one person who was needed for the retaining of the promise. Moreover, it is generally assumed that Hagar was acquired during this stay in Egypt. In giving away his wife Sarai, Abram may have acquired Hagar, who later became his slave wife, and ultimately her offspring became a source of trouble for Israel. Moses would have his readers learn of God's gracious protection of his plan through divine intervention and deliverance. He would also have them learn of the folly of trying to deliver themselves from difficulties by means of deceptive schemes. Let's see how we're doing time-wise. Okay, let's go on to chapter 13. And we'll just get started here. So let's read verses 1 to 5. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now, he was a wealthy man now because all that Pharaoh had given. He was quite a wealthy man now. He was what we would call today a millionaire, probably a billionaire. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And it's not unusual when we stray from God, he'll take us back to that place from which we strayed and have us go through the circumstances again. To the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Okay, verses 1 through 5. Page 56. Expelled from Egypt, Abram returned to Canaan by way of the Negev. The Negev is a great triangle of land with its apex in the Gulf of Aqaba, an arm of the Red Sea, and its base on a line extending east and west and running south of Beersheba. Explorations have shown that numerous settlements dotted the Negev between about 2000 and 1800 BCE, but did not exist for long periods of time before and after those dates. Such settlements made possible the journey of people, flocks, and herds through an arid region and helped to date the patriarchal period. In other words, this was an arid desert wasteland, but there were kind of like way stations along the way where you could replenish your food and your water and so forth. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and the caravan that sold him into slavery in Egypt all needed a line of settlements to facilitate their journey through this inhospitable area. If one accepts reckoning based on the Hebrew text, one can develop a rather firm date for Abram. Okay, we want to date Abram now. Don't worry if you don't get all this math right. We're just going to read through it, but you'll see how it works. Of course, it is necessary to work backward. Solomon began to reign about 970 BCE. It is stated in 1 Kings 6:1 that the Exodus took place 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon's reign, or about 1446 BC. Exodus 12, 40 and 41 puts the entrance of the patriarchs in Egypt 430 years earlier, about 1876 BCE. From a study of Genesis 12, 4, 21, 5, 25, 6, and 47, 9, it is inferred that the patriarchs sojourned in Canaan 215 years earlier, entering about 2091. In these references, it is clear that Abram entered Canaan at 75, Isaac was born to him at 100, Isaac was 60 at Jacob's birth, and Jacob was 130 when he stood before Pharaoh. A total of 215 years elapsed then between Abram's entrance into Canaan and Jacob's entrance into Egypt. If Abram was 75 when he entered Canaan, his birth would have occurred about 2166 BCE. And generally what most scholars will say is Abram was about 2,000, rounded off, Moses about 1,500, and David about 1,000. That's how they usually date it. Abram's wealth was measured not merely in livestock, but in bullion, silver and gold. Abram's possession and use of precious metals has led some scholars to conclude that Abram was a merchant prince. See such passages as Genesis 3:16 with its reference to current money with a merchant. As Abram journeyed northward, at length he came to the vicinity of Bethel, where he had first erected an altar for worship after his entrance into Canaan. There he called on the name of the Lord, probably meaning that he restored fellowship with God. He returned to the life of dependence on God by faith. Lot had traveled from Mesopotamia to Canaan with Abram. Evidently, he had also accompanied his uncle to Egypt, but played no important part in the events there. Now he appears in the narrative again. Okay. Verses 6 and 7. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock. It's so easy to say Abraham, but it's still Abram. His name hasn't been changed yet. Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. The flocks and herds, back to the notes now, number two. The flocks and herds of Abram and Lot had multiplied rapidly, and there were not enough pasture lands and water holes to provide for all of them if they stayed together. Earlier, the land supplied inadequate resources because of famine. Now it could not support them because of increase in livestock. A new test of faith arose for Abram. Conflicts over meager resources became more frequent between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. The problem was compounded because the Canaanites and Perizzites also shared the land with them. The latter may have been only one of the tribe of Canaanites in Canaan, rather than an entire separate ethnic group. Now, one of the things that we can see here is that Abram is living, he's a wealthy man, he's living a somewhat normal life. But behind that life is the Abrahamic covenant. And that Abrahamic covenant is going to blossom into the plan of redemption. Because Abraham gives birth to Isaac, and it's passed on to Isaac. Isaac to Jacob, it's passed on to Jacob. Jacob to Judah, it's passed on to Judah. And who is a descendant of Judah? Jesus. And so what we've got to do from these passages is there are various lessons to be learned from this passage, but the most important lesson to be learned from this passage here is the faithfulness of God. God remained faithful. Abraham had a lapse in faith, but God's faithfulness was unmarred. Okay. I don't know if we'll have time for all this. No. Okay. Well, let's just read in the scriptures verses 8 to 13. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for your brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. I can't imagine what it must have been like living in Sodom. It must have been, you would want to vomit. It just, you know. Excuse me?
Like Las Vegas.
But even worse, they were all homosexuals. Ugh. Okay, Abraham and Lot separate. Having renewed his faith near Bethel, Abraham was now better prepared to handle the pressing promises of life. In dealing with Lot, he demonstrated wisdom, generosity, and insight. Wisely, he determined that the best way to handle the lack of resources was for him and Lot to separate. Generously, he offered Lot his choice of the best lands of Canaan, refusing to assert his own rights and trusting God to meet his needs. Evidencing great insight, perhaps spiritual insight, he recognized they could not afford to engage in quarrels before a pagan world for your brothers. So Abraham saw that it would be a bad testimony. When Lot scanned the whole plain of the Jordan, he saw that it was well irrigated like the land of Egypt. It was green and productive as far as Zoar in those early days. Such luxuriant conditions would have been quite alien to the thinking of readers of Moses' day or later, because by then God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah had reduced the southern part of that region to a sterile, burned-out condition. So it was different. The readers of Moses, of Genesis, in his day, would have seen something quite different from what Moses described in Abraham's day. Information of this sort helps to build a case against the assertion of critics that Genesis is a compilation of sources originating in Canaan during the first millennium BCE. Such writers would not know the earlier condition of that region. So that's proof that it was written, when it was written, by whom it was written. Lot chose an area that would bring him monetary advantage without consideration of its ultimate effects on him, and we know what they are. He simply would not be able to stand against the unbridled wickedness of Sodom, and continued as he moved into town and settled in a house there. He became one of the leaders and sat in the place of leadership, the city gate. Though tainted by the sin of his environment, Lot never capitulated to it. He was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men and tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Abram stayed in the land of Canaan in the highlands, where water and food were a little less plentiful than in the plain of the Jordan, but where people were fewer and opportunities for expansion greater. After looking at the fruitful lands of the Jordan Valley, Lot made a decision based on sight. But by faith, Abraham had made a decision to follow God in Canaan, and now he was rewarded by sight. Okay, so I think that'll be a good stopping point. This is the 18th of 25. Any final questions or observations? Yeah. No, we go 2 1-half-hour sessions. We've been doing that for some time now. All the other classes switched to 2 1-half-hour sessions, and I stayed at 2 45-minute sessions until I had a conversation with Bob about it. We decided it was a little too long. We used to go from 9 to 11. Now it's 10:45. Questions, comments, observations, heresy, insight?